Good morning. It's nice to see everyone. Nice to have guests with us this morning. I want you to take your Bible right off the bat and turn over to Matthew. Matthew 9. We're going to start in Matthew 9 with a quick little reading. Matthew 9, 9 through 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? For the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, and the tear will be made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Some of your Bibles might have different headings for this. Some of them might say something along the lines of, Matthew is called. Or you might have something in there at the beginning of the paragraphs that say something along the lines of, Jesus is questioned about fasting, or a publican is pardoned. And as you go through and you start reading this, you start reading and seeing how Matthew was called from his place of work. Here's Matthew. Think about who Matthew was. He was a tax collector. Do you like the tax man? How much more did these people hate the tax collectors because they were their brothers, working for the enemy, Rome, taking their money? That's what is going on here when you, all of a sudden, Matthew is called and there's this wonderful feast at Matthew's house. Matthew has this feast in his house and he's excited. He's calling over his buddies and his friends. And while they're in this house, calling over buddies and friends, the Pharisees have a problem. The Pharisees are group one. And they've got this problem because they see Jesus' actions as questionable because he was eating with the wrong people. Eating with the wrong people. Now this happens more than once, but in Matthew 9:11, you see it. The Pharisees saw this and they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, it's happened before. I mean, they're kind of this holier than thou thing, right? These men were so much better than these people who they were having to eat with. They saw them as the dregs of society. The publicans were thieves, as far as they were concerned. And when they talk about sinners, they're not talking about people who, I made a mistake and I think I can do better. No. They were talking about the reprobate. They were talking about the people who sinned habitually. We can't do it. How can you be with that? If you think back to the time when Jesus was in Simeon's house and he was eating with him, and the woman came in and cried on Jesus' feet, dried his feet with her hair. Simeon was thinking in his mind, if Jesus knew who this was, he would not let her touch him because that would have been an unclean thing. And yet that's not what Jesus was there for. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, these people were the best people to be avoided. This is what the Good Samaritan is about. The priest and Levite go by and they see the guy sitting there on the road. But what do? No, thank you. Even Peter, In Galatians, we're told that Paul had to confront Peter because he was eating with Gentiles. And then what happened when the James and the other brothers come in and see him eating with the Gentiles? He goes, steps back and says, no, I can't. And here's the Pharisees. Why does your teacher eat with publicans and sinners? There's group two also. There's another group. Because someplace around this, while this is all going on, maybe someplace outside the house, the disciples of John questioned Jesus' actions. And where the Pharisees were saying, why are you eating? The disciples of John are saying what? Why are you eating? Why are you not fasting? Because that's what they said. They said the disciples of John came saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? There's only one day in the Old Testament when fasting was indicated, and that was the Day of Atonement. If you go back in your Bible and you look in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 24, right along in there, you're going to find where it says you need to afflict your soul. And as far as they were concerned, that was the idea of fasting. Afflicting your soul, because it was the Day of Atonement. It was the day you're supposed to remember that you are a sinner. For 25 hours, you would afflict your soul. And we know they called it the fast, because that's what Paul said. He wanted to be back in Jerusalem before the fast occurred. And he was talking about the Day of Atonement. And this was a time of repentance and reflection on their part. And here they are. Even apart from that, the Pharisees set up at least two other days a week they would fast. Mondays and Thursdays. Not only just on the day of... Hey, let's also fast on Mondays and Thursdays. They also made another feast, the Purim. That was a fasting feast. I guess you'd say a fasting feast. It was a time for the fast. Jesus answered both groups. In group one, Jesus says in Matthew 9, 12 to 13, it's not for those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm not going to really comment on that. I wrote a little blurb in the bulletin, if you want to read it, because it's pretty deep. And it could have covered a whole lot more than just 600 words I put in the book. But group two, Jesus said to them, when they came and said, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus said to them, Matthew 9, 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Notice how Jesus connects fasting with mourning. How fasting at this point is done when they are grief stricken. If you turn your Bible over to John real quick, John 3, and you look and you start in about verse 25, John 3, it says there, and then there arose a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man who can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves hear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. That's John himself calling Jesus the bridegroom. This is something that the disciples of John would have remembered, because they held John in that kind of esteem. He was answering them from their own teacher. But there will come a time when mourning and fasting will occur. And I believe Jesus was pointing to a time not too long in the distant future when he would be hung on a cross, when he would be put in a grave. And they had no way to figure that out. They didn't have a category for a crucified Savior. So there would be a time of mourning and fasting for them. Now, I firmly believe, since we're here, we might as well talk for just a second about Christian fasting, and I believe it's completely voluntary. The only time we see fasting noted in the scriptures from the church, it's when the leaders are fasting and praying over a decision they have had to make. You can find Paul talking about fasting in 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 11:27. But each time he talks there about fasting, you know what he connects it with? Beatings, shipwreck, imprisonments. He says, I've been in all this, and fastings often. So he wasn't doing it necessarily because he felt like it was going to make him spiritual. He was doing it because it was forced upon him at those points. Or even if you think about what Jesus says about fasting in Matthew 16, not too far away from this, right? How he talks about how the Pharisees love to fast and they like you to know it. And they put their and they draw their face and they make it look so terrible. What's wrong with you? I'm fasting and I'm so terribly hungry. What does Jesus say? Wash your face. Comb your hair. Stand up straight. Because this is how we fast. If you really want to see a little something about fasting, turn your Bible back to Isaiah 58. Because in Isaiah 58, Jesus talks to them about their fasting starting in around verse 4. And he says, you know what you're fasting? You know what you do when you fast? You say, oh, woe is me. Look at me. Look how good I am. I'm fasting. And he says, that's not the fasting I want from people. You know what fasting I want? I want the fasting that when you're hungry, it's because you've given your bread away to someone who's hungry. I want the fasting of when you're cold because you've given your coat away to someone who doesn't have a coat. That's the fasting I desire. Jesus told them, there'll be fasting. There'll be a time for fasting. But right now, it's a time of joy. It's a time of wonder. It's a time of glory. And then he goes on to say, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. And we get that. We understand that. Now, I'm assuming that today you ladies can go buy a patch at Hancock Fabrics. Wait, does Hancock Fabrics even still exist? I haven't seen one in a long time. But if you went to buy a patch, they'd probably sell you a patch. They'd say, what kind? Do they say what kind? Do you want some new cloth? Do you want old cloth? What's it going on? I remember Mom putting patches on the inside of my blue jeans and she'd iron them in or something along those lines. But at this time, you certainly couldn't take a piece of brand new cloth and sew it into an old garment, because what's going to happen? The new cloth's going to shrink when you wash it. And it's going to tear away from the old one. And it's going to destroy both. In fact, you just destroyed a piece of cloth over here to put it in a piece where it's not going to work in the first place. And he says, you've made both of them worse. And the same with the wine. Do not put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, those wineskins burst. We don't think about producing alcohol as that much. Not this way anymore. There are a few people who still do. But when you produce alcohol, it makes gas from the yeast. And they put it in new wineskins, and the new wineskins could swell, make it bigger. Well, if you put new wine into old wineskins, it's already this big, it doesn't stretch. And what happens? You lose the wine and the wineskin. And that's what he's trying to tell them. What he's talking about here is what both these examples have in common is the idea of conservation, because you don't want to destroy something to make something else. You don't want to take the old and put it in the new. You don't want to destroy the old robe. That would destroy it. You don't want to destroy the old wineskins. But you can't accomplish that by mixing old and new. Which brings you to what is probably the closer point to what he's talking about here, which is incompatibility. Incompatibility. The old and the new can't be blended. You can't blend the old and the new, because the old and the new don't go together this way. And then the contrast is between what the Pharisees were offering and what Jesus was offering. The contrast between the old, which is the Pharisee, the Pharisaical way of understanding the law, in the way Jesus was trying to help them understand the law. When John the Mercer said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was saying that, and he was pointing out that the Messiah is coming. The Messiah, something new is about to happen. When Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was speaking about a change that was about to take place in the people of God. He was speaking about a change that was taking place in us, about something becoming new. In John 1:17, it says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Was there not grace and truth in the old law? Of course there was grace and truth in the old law. They buried it, though, under years and years of ritual. Jesus was that scribe who was willing to bring out, who was able to bring out something new from his storehouse for people to see it, for people to understand it. That's why, if you turn your Bible over to Galatians, that's why Paul could say there in Galatians 2, starting in verse 15, "Who are we? We are who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified." And then you drop down to verse 20. "For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what he's talking about. The fact that we become something new. The fact that we are something beyond what we used to be. And that's typically where my mind goes when I read this passage. When I read this idea about what he's talking about, the old cloth or the new cloth in the old robe or the new wine in the old wineskins. To me, it's about something that has changed. Some new thing, some new birth has happened. And we know that as Christians, we're not under the law of Moses anymore. That's not what we practice. So the application to us points more to that new birth. What Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Or the cornerstone verse of this would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, which is the good and acceptable and perfect." We are to change. We are to become something new. We're a vessel. And if you take the Spirit of God and you put it in the old vessel, what happens? It's incompatible. We can't keep doing the things we always used to do. We can't keep doing the things of who we were. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3 at the beginning of that. This is what he's talking about in Colossians 3. So he's talking about in Romans 1 and 2. That there is an old man who does old things. But we're supposed to be something new. When you put the Spirit of God in us, you can't keep doing the same old stuff. Because you're different. You're different on the inside. You have to change the vessel. That's why Paul says, when you turn over to Ephesians 4, starting in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have learned him and have been taught by him what is the truth as in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you have put on a new man, which is created according to God in truth and righteousness and holiness." The imagery here is of taking off one coat and putting on another coat. The imagery here is taking something, taking off what is old and putting on what is new. So that you are a new person. So that your vessel is new and can accept the Spirit of God in you. What's interesting is, as you go back to the beginning and you look at Matthew again, Matthew was happy. Matthew was joyous on the inside. Matthew was so happy, he wanted to take all his buddies and say, look, and let me show you what has happened. Let me help you with something new. And he was wonderfully happy. And he had taken, and think about, do you think Matthew was going to be able to get his old job back? Probably not. You know, when Peter, Andrew, James, and John, when they quit fishing, they could have gone back to fishing. But Matthew changed completely. Whole new vessel. He would not be, they would not have taken him back. And now everybody's kind of turning their back on him. Jew and Roman alike. And that's where we are. We have to be able to turn ourselves completely over to God. We have to turn ourselves completely over to Jesus Christ. We have to be able to be like Matthew in the fact that he saw Jesus. He must have known who he was. He must have had faith in him to some extent. Why else do you get up from a lucrative job and say, yeah, I'm done with it, and go follow this itinerant preacher from the backwaters of Galilee? Except that you believe that he is actually the Messiah. And you don't stay with Jesus unless you're willing to repent. Unless you're willing to put aside your old life and go into the new life. To become something different of who you are. And then there's the purification of it all. We're never told if Matthew is baptized. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he was baptized on the baptism of John. Many people came out. How else would he have known about Jesus? If it wasn't perhaps listening to John at some point say, "Behold the Lamb of God. I must decrease, he must increase." But I know for a fact that Matthew was willing to take up his cross and follow Christ. Because he did it. He did it. We are the same as Matthew. We are sitting at a booth, waiting. And Christ is passing by every day. And every day we have to make the choice to get up and to follow Christ. Follow him. And the only way you'll do that successfully is if you turn your life over to him first. If you put your life in his hands first. If there's anything we can do for you to help with that, we'd be happy to do it. Just let us know as we stand and sing this song.
I am mine no more.